And so I'm just going to continue doing the same thing. So we're going to be in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 through 29. I'll try to finish out that chapter this morning. As you turn in your Bibles, if you don't have one, there should be one in the seat in front of you. But as you turn, I'll kind of catch you up to where we are. Context is important. And one reason I really like this book, it stands on its own. So really I could get up here, and I've really been tempted to, is just read through the book. The context of all of it is very important, that you don't pull out little pieces of it and make them the point of the book, because you can get off into some weird theology if you do that. So grace is very heavy in it, and so we'll try to keep it in context of where we are in the story of the Galatian churches and where Paul's heading this and what he's kind of combating. So in the beginning of the book, Paul establishes himself as an apostle, not a second-rate apostle, but one of the first order among the other apostles, that his gospel is in accordance with the others, that it wasn't given to him, it wasn't taught to him by men, but it was revealed to him directly by Jesus. So he's not this secondary apostle like some may claim. In addition to that, he says that anyone who comes preaching a different gospel, whether it's him or somebody else, then they should be accursed, right? That they deserve death, they deserve hell, which is what we all deserve. But it is the same gospel that is the gospel of Jesus. But he's coming in to combat an issue, particularly in the churches in Galatia, that he says false brothers had been brought in secretly to spy out the freedoms that they have in Jesus Christ, that they might bring them back into slavery. So the idea here is that these Jewish Christians, Judaizers as they're referred to, want to make these Christians Jews in order to be a follower of Jesus, so that they would follow the law, particularly be circumcised, observing all of the Jewish practices, following the law in order to be justified. So a division emerges among the people, the Gentiles, the Gentile Christians, and the Jewish Christians. And so they separate out. So Paul confronts this, right? Even to the point he confronts Peter, and Barnabas is kind of doing the same thing. Everybody's separating out on their own. Peter's kind of pulled back out of fear of these men who have come in teaching this. And Paul says that you're not walking in step with the gospel. That's not the truth. It's a different gospel that really we know, he says, makes it quite clear in chapter 2, that a person is not justified by the work of the law, but it's in faith in Jesus Christ. Whether you're a Jewish person or a Gentile person, it's in Jesus that we're justified. Works of the law will not justify you. We are dead to the law, crucified with Christ. And it's actually no longer I who live if I'm in Christ, but it's Christ who lives in me. And now we live by faith in the Son of God. And then chapter 3, Paul is quite exclamatory in his words here. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Are you crazy? You know the truth. You know that it's by faith in Jesus Christ that you're justified. And now you're going back to the law. You're going back to the old ways. This is insane. You came to Christ. How did you come to Christ? Where were you? Did you do it by works of the law? Or was it that the word was preached to you, the Holy Spirit tore into your heart and changed it, brought you to life through the work of the Spirit? Are you now being perfected, completed by the works of the flesh? It's not possible. This is a false gospel. It is one that leads to self-reliance, self-confidence, and self-righteousness. And this is the drum that Paul keeps beating over and over again, that it's grace. It's not going to be achieved by your behaviors. It's the Spirit, not the flesh. It's through the promise. It's not through the law. And then he goes to Abraham as his example. Right? He says that the gospel was preached to Abraham beforehand. So after Adam sins and his rebellion against God, then Abraham, God is called by Abraham to follow God. And he makes this promise that all the nations of the world would be blessed through his offspring. And this incredible thing happened. Abraham believed God, and God credited that to him as righteousness. He declared him righteous. It wasn't that Abraham did anything. It's that God justified him. He declared him righteous. This is important because the next few things that we talk about that happens are what follows the declaration of righteousness. He was given circumcision as a sign of God's people to mark them out, to distinguish them as separate from the other peoples of the world. 430 years later, the law comes. The promise comes, faith comes, justification comes, the law comes. Not the other way around. And that's where we get off the rails, right? The promise was given to the offspring of Abraham. And Paul's very clear. We're talking about Jesus. If you're not clear on that, go back and read. He's very clear. So, it's Jesus. Our inheritance, our promise, our salvation, our redemption, our reconciliation, our very relationship with God, which is our inheritance that we get God, comes through Jesus. It's not through the law. It won't save you. It can't save you. It never could. It wasn't intended to save you. So, if you're thinking, well, you'll ask the same question Paul asked, right? Why the law? If it never was intended to save us and it can't save us, why did he give us the law? Good question. Let's read. So, chapter 3, verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary, now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So, back to 19. Why then the law? So, we've hit on a few kind of reasons why the law has been put into place. One is to distinguish God's people. Circumcision is one of those things that distinguished God's people, the children of Abraham, of Israel, the Jewish people. God told them what they could eat, what they couldn't eat, where they could go, where they couldn't go, what they would wear, when they should feast and party, and when they should fast. And all of these practices were peculiar in comparison to other nations, so it set them apart. But here the focus is particularly regarding the law and why, from a perspective of sin and righteousness, that it was put into place. Then he says, because of transgressions, because of sin, the law was put into place. So in one aspect, it's a restraint on us, right? So you came to church this morning and you either drove down probably Southwest Parkway or Kell, and they have speed limits in place. So if you came down Southwest Parkway, the speed limit's 45, about 45. How many of you went over 45 this morning when you went down that road? Yeah, there's one honest person. Yeah, two. They're all children. How many of you went 90 this morning? Yeah. So few of you probably went the 90, but probably several of you went over the 45. It wasn't because you were necessarily a respecter of the law or you had a heart change because of the law, but you knew that if you exceeded it a little bit, there was a chance you wouldn't get in trouble, maybe not get a ticket, or it would be small. But if you went the 90, then it gets to be a little bit more serious, a little bit more cash that you have to pay out. It restrains you. It holds you back from going as far as your heart would allow you to go, that you would reach the depths of the depravity that is within us. So it restrains us. Verse 22 speaks to this as well. Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. Romans 8, 19 through 24 has a similar type of passage that goes a little bit more in depth as well. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pain, in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. So everything has been put under sin. Everything has been put under the law in bondage. Creation, humanity, it's all decaying and dying and groaning and longing for the revealing of God's glory in his children. Does the law sound like freedom, or does it sound like bondage, imprisonment? Through the law, we're not set free. There is no change in your heart or your motivations. Jesus came and said that if you hate your brother, then you're guilty of murder as well. Well, that's because just because the law has told you that it's not right to murder, that you shouldn't murder, and you have this anger and this hatred towards your brother and you desire to do so, but you decide not to because it's against the law, you're still in bondage. You still hate your brother. You still wish that he was dead, but you're still bound by your motivations, your heart, and your own fleshly desires. You're not set free. Freedom comes when Jesus enters into your life and makes your soul alive again. That your heart is new, and now your motivations are changed, your desires are changed, and now you see your brother differently. You're concerned about his eternity, you're concerned about his soul, and you understand that you're as guilty as he is for whatever it is that you're angry with him about. You can find grace because it's been given to you. Romans 5, 20 through 21 also talks about this same reason. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All these scriptures kind of point back to the same idea that the law comes because of our sin, but it's in Jesus that we find life. We find freedom in him. So the law comes in because of transgressions, and actually here it says to increase the transgressions, to hold us all guilty, that you have no excuse. You can't say that you didn't know. You can't say that you weren't guilty, that you never committed these sins, that you never rebelled against God. And in actuality, the law reveals your sinfulness, right? It shows you how sinful and dirty your heart is. It was already that way. The law just shows you that it is, in order that grace might abound. The more we see how sinful we are, the more we see how God is gracious and forgiving and long-suffering with us. And so he is glorified all the more. The caveat is, because people will argue and say, well, you're saying that you should sin all the more so grace abounds, and Paul's very clear about that otherwise, as to that's not what he's saying. He's not saying sin so that God's glorified in his grace. You're already a sinner. You don't need to do that anymore. You're good at it already. By revealing our sin to ourselves and to those around us, and having grace on us as he continues to do, as he bears with us, it reveals how good and how gracious he is. So all are declared guilty under the law, so that we might be able to find life and grace in Jesus Christ. So, verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So, another reason for the law is that it was a guardian, right? That the idea here of guardian, or some translations will say tutor, is you don't need to think of like high school math tutor. If you're going to use that analogy, at the very least, you use the idea of a nun at a Catholic school with a ruler smacking you on the knuckles every time you got a wrong answer. That's the minimum. The more complete picture is more like a slave master with a whip every time you got out of line, he's striking you with it. It's harsh. It's not comfortable. Now, to keep it in kind of context, at that time before Christ comes, the Holy Spirit's not indwelling in believers. He's active. He's working in the world. But he's not indwelling in us. So the law is there to, again, reveal who you are to yourself, and to kind of keep you on the right action. But it, again, does not work at a heart level. It acts as a guide. Another way we look at this is metaphors like it's a mirror that you hold up to yourself. And as you look into the law and you see the character of God and you see the standard before you, you realize that you fall short of that standard. Matt Chandler uses it as a diagnostic, an MRI. Something that might be more relevant is a coronavirus test, right? No matter how many times they take that little pointy stick and shove it into your nose and pull it out, and it says you have the coronavirus, it doesn't heal you. You just now know that you've got the virus. It does nothing to change the state that you're in. It just reveals your condition, your sinfulness. The law reveals your inability to obey, that you're guilty. It shows us that we need help. We need a Savior. We need God to step in and intervene on our behalf, because my heart doesn't go that way. It doesn't tend in the direction of righteousness. But in 25 and 26, he says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Now faith has come. So is the law irrelevant altogether? Do we now throw it out? There's no point to it now. We have the Holy Spirit. We're under grace. Just go about your life. You just toss it aside. No, the law still continues to function in the same way. It reveals not only God's expectation for you and what the standard is, it reveals your condition as well, but it also reveals some things about God and who he is. That he's faithful, that he values faithfulness, that he's holy, he's set apart, he is other, he is worthy of your worship, he is gracious, he is just, he is merciful, he is generous, he is kind. And it's through the law and the scriptures that we can see more of him in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, that we might know him better and see him more clearly. The law does continue to reveal our sinfulness to us, whether we're a believer or an unbeliever. It points us that we need more of Jesus, more of God. In the Psalm 1, Psalms generally, David will say really strange things, like the law is like honey on his lips. he just really loves it. And it's not usually how people look at it, right? In Psalm 1, he says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." So God would want us to delight in the law, in the prophets, in the law, in the scriptures of the Old Testament, that he's still doing something in it. He's still revealing himself. It still helps us see him more clearly, and that we would delight in it as we see the character of God, that we would take joy in those characteristics that were described, that we would meditate on them. The man who is blessed meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. That sounds a little overwhelming. But you look back at Deuteronomy, and it says, when you rise in the morning, when you go to bed at night, as you walk along the path, it's over your door frame. It's always before you. Talk about it with your children. And I think my initial response is, and I don't have time to meditate on it day and night. I'm busy. I got a job. I got a cell phone. I got to watch Netflix and Facebook, and I got to find time for that stuff as well. So the excuses are endless, but there's a way that you plug into the law and you meditate on the scriptures throughout your day where you keep revisiting it, to where it lays an impression not only just on the knowledge that you gain, but how you would apply it to your life. Asking God, why is he showing you this now? How does that apply to my work? How does it apply to my job? So digging into the scriptures is going to be revealing about God and about yourself as well. And he says some things that I think are kind of hard for us to get our mind around. Like, that man is fruitful in his season, right? In season, he produces fruit. But then there's this other line that says his leaf never withers. Kind of acknowledging that there's going to be some times that are difficult, that are dry. Maybe the fruit's not as abundant, but the leaf doesn't wither because his roots are deep. They're planted by the stream, and he's continually fed by that stream. And it's deep because he's in the Word of God, and he's seeing God's goodness, and he's hearing the promise. He's seeing the promise in the Word, and he's reminded by it. So he doesn't lose hope. He doesn't shrivel up. His faith doesn't blow away because times are hard. His roots go deep. I would urge you not to wait until it gets dry to start trying to plant your roots. It's going to make it a harder road. So ultimately, the law continues to reveal God, particularly to us, and our need for him, and he's drawing us to him through the words that he has put down in the scriptures. So we could say that the tutor, the law, in some respect, has done its teaching, right? Jesus Christ has come. The offspring has come. We're not under the law. We're under grace. So we're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're not imprisoned under sin any longer. You have the Holy Spirit working within you. You are able to resist temptation. You are able to come to God in repentance. The law doesn't hold power over you. And what I mean by that is that when you fail, when you do sin, God is not waiting to condemn you and to crush you. Now, if you're under law, that's exactly the oppression of the law is bearing down on you and death waits for you. But in Christ, there is no condemnation if you are in him. The flip side of that is whatever you kind of define as success, if you've achieved that and you feel great about it, it doesn't achieve you salvation either, because you're self-righteous and you're defining your own terms. The law just continues to reveal God and reveals you, and it's Jesus that you need more of. Verse 27 says, "You were baptized into Christ. As many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ." And this is a great picture for us. Something I think that we quickly brush past when we're looking at baptism is that we are immersed into Jesus, that he envelops all of who we are. He consumes our identity. We have put on Jesus. We are in him and he is in us. The character of God, everything that was written in the law and the prophets now works in you, believer. Not through your willpower or your strength, but through the Spirit of God in you. The character of God that's on display in Jesus dwells in you, is active in you, and is working on your behalf. It's not an excuse to sin, but it's freedom to pursue Jesus, to pursue God, to follow after him without fear of condemnation, of failure. You know that he loves you, and he is not going to abandon you. There's no condemnation. Verse 28, he shows us that we are a new creation. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. No Jew, no Greek. No slave, no free. No male, no female. So last week in Mark's sermon, I was left with this idea that the question that the Pharisees were asking was, what do we do with this man? And that's really what Jesus poses to all of us, is what are you going to do with him? And it's not always an easy answer, because what Paul is saying here is what Jesus really does, is that he strips away your identity of everything that you hold to be dear. He just took away their culture, their status, in multiple ways, whether slave or free, male, female, everything that would kind of give them some kind of place in life that would they might anchor themselves to. For us, it might be some of the same things. Our jobs, our positions, places of responsibility, our homes, being parents. He just systematically pulls those all away and destroys them as your foundation for life, for success. And he says that you all have to be united in Christ. From now on, that's where you're finding your identity. Whether you're a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian, it's in Jesus. So he takes everything you hold dear out of your idolatrous hands, your idolatrous heart, and he replaces it with himself. So what's very important for the Jewish people at this time is their Jewish nation, right? Their heritage, their culture, it all ties back to Abraham, and they identify themselves as who they are based on their lineage and based on these practices. And now with Christ coming, like, you don't have to follow all of these rules that distinguish you from other peoples. It is all in Christ. They're having a hard time letting that go. I think often we have a hard time letting our stuff go. If you're in Christ, your first allegiance is to him above everything else. So for them, it was the Jewish nation. For us, it may be America, right? The red, white, and blue, Old Glory. Even the way we kind of talk about our nation sometimes is a little bit heretical to some extent. Old Glory, the glory belongs to God, right? We may have an association through a group, an organization, a movement, a job that we function in that overpowers our desire to see Jesus made much of in our own life. But our allegiance, our first love, always comes back to him. our idolatrous heart, our desire to see us made much of, the huge root of our sin, our sinful nature, and it kills us. It brought death in. And Jesus stepped in on our behalf, and he paid that penalty. For most of you, you know the story. You know the gospel. You know that you deserve death, and Jesus died that death for you. And he rose again, that he may not just give you life, that you might live it however, but that you might follow him and you may belong to him. That you're not a particular nation or people, but that you are his people. You are his inheritance. Your life's not your own. As an unbeliever, you may believe your life is your own, but death is waiting. Judgment is waiting. And at some point, you'll realize that everything you've done is not enough. But if you're in Christ, you belong to Jesus. So through his death, through his sacrifice, through his resurrection, he's given us life where death abounded. He's given us grace where sin has destroyed. And there should be something within us that stirs affection for him, adoration, admiration, that the desires of our heart that burns within us is to know him, to pursue him, that we would walk closely with him. And that ultimately the church is made up of people from all walks of life, of different groups, Jewish, Gentile, heritage, different races, different nations, different thoughts, different opinions, that are all united under the gospel, under Jesus Christ, under one people. So Paul segues, so to speak, out of this section as he looks to kind of dig more into this idea of heirs. But he speaks particularly to the division among this church of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, that they had been separated based on their cultural differences. That the Judaizer stated that we are sons of Abraham by blood, right? We are direct descendants of Abraham. We follow the law. We're heirs to the promise because of that. And Paul says, no, it's all Jesus. You're offspring of Abraham because you are in Jesus Christ. It is by the power of his blood. It is because he has fulfilled the law that you are heirs to the promise, whether you are Jewish in heritage or you're a Gentile. Ask the worship team to come out up as a closeout here. We're kind of left with a question. I think we're always left with a question on ourselves as we examine our own hearts when we look into the scriptures. And the question is, are you imprisoned under sin? Are you under the law? Are you looking to achieve in order to be justified? Are you looking to prove yourself to God? Are you looking to prove yourself to men around you? Or are you an heir to the promise? You believe you're an heir to the promise. Why? Where does your allegiance lie? Does it lie with your reputation, with your status? Or is it with Jesus? Maybe you've never believed in God. Maybe you're here for, you don't know why you're here. Maybe God ordained it for you to be here so that you could hear the gospel this morning. Maybe you're sitting here and you think it's all garbage. But when things get quiet, when you turn off your cell phone, you turn off the TV, all the noise of life, no one else is around, and you think about life, you give yourself enough time to do that, what is it that you're thinking about? You feel like you're successful? What defines that? I think if you're honest, you'll say that you've been trying to be successful. You've been trying to be a good person, but you never quite seem to get that accomplished. You don't feel good enough. You don't feel accepted. You don't feel content. And honestly, it's just going to keep telling you the same thing. You're not good enough. You're not going to be able to accomplish it. You're not a good person. Because you're not. And you can't. You can't succeed. You won't be able to do it on your own. We don't define the terms well. There's only one way to really, truly establish righteousness, to quote, be a good person, to be successful, to please God, to find contentment. And it's through Jesus that we would lay down everything that we hold dear, that we would sacrifice what we see our life to be and give it to Jesus. He's overcome sin. He's overcome death. And really, he asks you to do the same thing that he asked Abraham to do, is believe that he is who he says he is, and he's done what he said he will do. He has saved you through his death and through his resurrection. Believe, and you will live.